read in the book of 1 John a command that says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And those words are particularly interesting when John says, love not the world, especially because of the man that said them. If you've ever read the epistle of 1 John, you know that if there's one thing that John stresses and underlines and emphasizes, it's the importance of love. As a matter of fact, John is the man that says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is not love. And yet that same man that says, if you do not love, you are not of God, turns around and issues an emphatic proclamation, do not love the world. The second thing that's really interesting about that particular verse is whenever you read, love not the world, it's a verse that demands application. What does the world mean? What is it specifically that we're not supposed to love? And if you've studied the word world in the Bible, you know it can mean lots of things. World can mean the physical world, like mountains, trees, flowers, streams, and so forth. Obviously, 1 John is not saying, do not love mountains, hills, streams, flowers, and so forth. Sometimes the word world means humanity. John 3:16 is obvious. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And in that case, it means the world of humanity. When John says, love not the world, he doesn't mean humanity. He does not mean trees, flowers, streams, and so forth. John is referring to something different. And it's the world in the sense that we've described it by the lexical definition last Sunday, which is a sort of a long-handled one, but it's the best that I know, defining what does it mean not to love the world. Well, the word world refers to all that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations, at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize upon and define accurately, but which makes a very real and effective power. So this is the sense in which he's talking about the world. Do not love the thoughts, opinions, maxims, aims, goals, hopes, impulses, speculations of all this that surround us. Or I think even a simpler definition is really one that I preferred. What is worldliness? Worldliness is all thinking untouched by the authority of the Word of God. Now, our object last Sunday, and the object this Sunday morning, and will be also next Sunday, by the way, is just exactly what is the current status of the world today? What are the major lines of Satan's opposition to us if we cannot identify them? We cannot oppose them. We cannot love not the world if we cannot identify specifically how Satan is attacking us today, and this has been the object of last Sunday, be the object of this Sunday, to try to draw out some of the lines of particular opposition to Christianity today. And that simply means our study is not just a collection of various observations. I think if you talk to anybody, anybody can say, well, I know lots of things that are wrong with the world today, and you can give a list as long as your arm, and probably by the time you give that list, someone else can come along and give another list that is as long as both arms, and never repeat the ones that you've mentioned, and everybody would be right. Well, we're not attempting anything like this. The object of what I'm talking about is, what are those lines that are especially antagonistic to the Word of God? Now, we need to say something in beginning that, really, that the observations we're making are relevant only if you accept the authority of Scripture. If you do not accept the authority of Scripture, then, of course, what I'm saying is probably pretty irrelevant to you and will mean very, very little. By accepting the authority of Scripture, I simply mean the basic Christian position that runs something like this. There is a personal God who has revealed himself to us in an understandable, rational way, namely through the written Word of God. Or can we make it even simpler yet? The little youngsters express the clearest concept of the kind of Christianity I'm talking about when they say, Jesus loves me, this I know. Well, how did you find that out? Did you go out and look at trees and conclude that Jesus loves me, this I know? Or did you have an experience that said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for I have had an experience? No, the Christian's position is very simple. Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so. Now, that is very, very simple. And yet, in essence, that is the basis of everything that I am saying. We know things are true because we accept the written revelation of God. Now, if you do not accept that, then at this point, of course, you're going to depart and go in a different direction. But basically, all worldliness and all the lines of thinking today that are contrary to the simple statements of the Scripture are those areas that I'm going to emphasize. Now, that is particularly difficult today. If you've come up and been raised under the little thesis which says, quote, question everything, most people say, well, that sounds good. And in most areas, it does. If you don't learn to question and probe, you are going to be taken in repeatedly. But if you ever stop to think what you assume when you say question everything, if you really and sincerely buy that, you have just said man's mind is God. Because you are saying that everything must be filtered through and brought before the court of my opinion. Question everything. In other words, everything has to come before the judgment bar of man's reason. Now, if you're a Christian, you must absolutely reject that concept. And therefore, the thesis on which I'm speaking this morning and always speak is very simple. I believe you should question everything in the light of the Scriptures. And consequently, this is the beginning thesis. And if you do not accept this, of course, you're going to come to total disagreement with almost everything that I've been saying. And as a matter of fact, if you don't accept the authority of Scripture and you agree with me, you're a strange creature. Because we're looking at the world today from two different viewpoints totally. I'm looking at it purely from the standpoint of the fact that there is a totally infallible, inspired record given by God, accurate in every detail, namely the written word of Scripture. Now, we mentioned last week two trends that are particularly antagonistic to the word of God. This morning, we want to spend our time on a third one that is current today and look at the teaching of Scripture, then compare trends in the light of it. And that is basically this. We have today a tremendous rejection of authority and leadership. Rejection of leadership and authority. Now, what is the teaching of Scripture in the area of authority and leadership? Let's begin by turning to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and our aim is simply to sketch out what is the biblical concept of authority. Does anybody have the right to tell you anything? Who has the right to be an authority? Anybody? Or is every man his own? Basically, what is the sketch of what the Word of God has to say about the concept of authority? We hardly need to go into present trends. Basically, I think the thinking is, if you don't like the authority, burn it. In Philippians 2, you begin with the basic concept of authority as far as the Scripture is concerned, which is a very simple one, and it's this. Ultimate authority, and I'm trying to choose words very carefully, ultimate authority always rests with God. Ultimate authority rests with God. Philippians 2, verses 9 and 10 make this quite clear. That the authority of Jesus Christ is universal. In Philippians 2, verse 9, it says, wherefore God hath given a highly exalted him, Jesus Christ, and given him a name which is above every name. Notice the idea of leadership, a name above every name. The idea of authority, the idea of superiority. Why? Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Notice submission. Authority, verse 9. Submission, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And notice this is universal. This is the ultimate authority. Of things in heaven are to bow to the authority of Jesus Christ. Things in earth are to bow to the authority of Jesus Christ, and things under the earth are bow to the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, that's as comprehensive as you could be. Things out of the earth, in the earth, under the earth. Total submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 11, you have a re-emphasis on it. That every tongue, notice the universality of it, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The word Lord means master. It's a word for authority. Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You have the same remark made in Matthew 28, verse 18, where Jesus Christ says, all authority, power, our translation, all authority is given me in heaven and earth. Ultimate authority always rests with God. Now, how does God express his authority? Two ways. The first way is by means of the Word of God. The second way is by means of human instruments. Now, when we go to the first one, there's really no problem. For God to be the ultimate authority, no problem. God is the ultimate authority. However, I think if we stop and apply that for just a moment, you begin right at the outset by saying one of the greatest problems all of us have is recognizing authority, isn't it? To recognize the ultimate authority of Jesus Christ in everything that I do. That is really saying that I personally have no rights. I belong to Jesus Christ. I have no right to assert my will against His. Ultimate authority is always with Him. And therefore, right at the outset, you can begin by saying, at least I can begin by saying, by looking at the mirror in the back of the auditorium and look at it and say, I am looking at a rebel against ultimate authority. Because one of the great battles in life is allowing Jesus Christ absolute control, the last word, the full authority in everything. And we buck His authority in lots of ways. We buck His authority sometimes overtly by disobeying His word. Sometimes we buck His authority by mental attitude. Sometimes our emotions buck His authority, don't they? He said authoritatively, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that settles it. And yet how many times have you found something on the inside that rises up and says, I don't feel like I'm saved? Well, what is that at the root? That is rebellion against the authority of Jesus Christ. Because He said, when you believe, you have eternal life. If I doubt it, that's because at heart, I'm a rebel. And while at KU someone may burn down a building, in my heart, I am lighting fire to the Word of God and burning down His authority in exactly the same way. So we all have a basic seed of rebellion on the inside, ultimate authority with God. Now, His authority is expressed in two ways. In the first way, God has expressed His authority by means of the written Word. Turn, please, to John, Gospel of John, chapter 8, and you have that sketched out so clearly. That in the written Word, you have the authoritative commands, instructions, and so forth from God. Perhaps even as you turn to it, you say, well, I cannot accept that authority lies in the written Word. Well, then, my question to you is, what is your authority? What is yours? What determines truth for you? What is the final accord of appeal for truth in your life? In John 8, verse 47, Christ makes it quite clear that if you reject His words, you have rejected Him. Verse 47 says, he that is of God hears God's word. Notice the two ideas, the idea of God and the idea of His words. And He says, if you're of God, you have a relationship to Him, then you will have an open ear to His words. Now, that would imply right at the outset that relationship to Him and relationship to His word is very close. It's simply saying if you're related to the God as a person, you cannot be wrongly related to His word. And notice in the last part of verse 47, Jesus says you can reason backwards. You can reason this way, that if you reject His word, you have rejected Him. Notice the last part of verse 47. He applies it to His audience, and He says, you therefore hear them not. Now, the words that are rejected, His spoken words. You therefore hear them, the words, not. Why? Because you are not of God. In other words, rejection of His word is rejection of Him. Now, that brings it even closer to home yet, doesn't it? Because that means every time I fail to believe the promises of the Word of God, I am a rebel against authority. And therefore, every time you read the newspaper and say, look at the rebellion in the world today, and criticize it, which is fine, and it ought to be criticized by all means. But every time you do it, stop and think of your line of authority. Ultimate authority is with God, and God has revealed His authority in His Word. How many times in the last 24 hours have you emotionally, intellectually, disbelieved a promise of His word? How many times have you worried when He said, be anxious for nothing? but in everything by prayer and supplication let your requests be made known to God. Therefore, basically at heart, we're not only a rebel against God, but against the revelation of His authority and His Word. A passage which we do not have time to turn to, but it's very similar. It's in Zechariah in the Old Testament, chapter 1, verse 4. It talks about the prophets came along and said, "Thus saith the Lord," speaking of the Word. And then God says, in rejecting those words, you have rejected me. To reject the Word is to reject Him or His authority. Now, the second way that God has revealed Himself is by means of human instruments. And this is where our problem usually arises. So we can really diagram what the Scripture says on authority, something like this. Ultimate authority rests with God. God has revealed His authority two ways. The first way is by means of His Word. The second way He reveals His authority is by means of human instruments or mediators, and therefore the believer has a primary duty expressed in the word submit. Incidentally, did you know more of the believer's responsibility is summed up in that word than in any other word in the Scripture? The key word in the church is submit. The key word in marriage is submission. The key word in relation to God is submission. This single word, and you trace it through in the spheres of exhortation to believers. And if you want a vocabulary word that will summarize more of your responsibility as a believer than any other single word in the Scripture, it is the word submit. Submit implies a chain of authority. And therefore, what we want to look at this morning is God's authority revealed in His Word, and we'll not spend any time with that, but God's authority by means of mediators. Turn back in your Old Testament to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And you get a sample of how God reveals His authority through human instruments. And once we get this line of teaching, we ought to always have many, many, many second thoughts before we throw rocks at any legitimate human authority. Because from the standpoint of Scripture, when you reject the human authority, you always are rejecting God. And therefore, lack of submission in the human sphere is disastrous. Lots of questions can come up. What do you do if the human authority is stupid? Do you mean God, through ignorant people, would lead? Well, has God ever used any other kind of person? Really? What if the human authority is corrupt and wicked and sinful and evil and perverted and misuses the authority? What do you do then? What's the answer in this area? Well, we'll look at some passages that ought to help clear it up for us. And, of course, that always that theoretical question, what if the human authority defies divine authority? Then what do you do? Well, we'll try and touch on that. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And notice in the passage the simple concept of authority of God by mediator. This is a break in the history of Israel. They have had judges to rule over them, and in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, these human mediators were just as corrupt and evil as they could be. Chapter 8, verse 1, it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Notice, human authority. Now, the name of the first was Joel. The name of the second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba, and his sons, these leaders, walked not in his ways. And here's a description of your human leadership. It's beautiful, isn't it? They turned aside after money, took bribes, perverted judgment. Now there's an authority, human authority. What would you do if you were in Israel? How would you feel in a situation like that? Well, you could build a case that said every time someone steps into court, if they give the judge a $10 bill beforehand, the case is dismissed. Do you mean I have to respond to that kind of authority? And so Israel did exactly what we would do. They appointed a council. And the council was to remove these judges, get this corruption cleaned up, and let oust the authority of the judges after all they're crooked. They take bribes, and the authority is being misused. And you can't read verse 3 without realizing the corruption of these men, and no one would deny it. But notice verse 4. It says, then you get your council for change together. It says, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel to Ramah and said to him, behold, thou art old. Hey, that's tactful, isn't it? Thou art old. Thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now that sounds legitimate, doesn't it? What's wrong with that proposal? The judges are corrupt. You're getting old, and things are getting so corrupt, we want to propose a change in the authority. We want to have a different mediator. We want change. And so in verse 6, it says, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed to the Lord. Well, now how's God going to respond to that? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? God's going to say they're crooked, they take bribes, then I advocate revolt, throw them out, stone them, burn the judges' houses, and we'll be done with it. Notice verse 6, and it's really a very shocking thing. Verse 7, rather. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people and all that they say to thee. What about these next words? For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected corrupt, bribe-taking, evil, no good judges. Boy, that's strange, isn't it? They have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And this is a very important concept, and we'll see it again in the New Testament. The authority of a human instrument does not lie in his moral character. The moral character of a human leader, if it's bad, does not make him an invalidated leader. How else could you read those words? What would you take them to mean? God replies, when you have rejected the judges, and by the way, that in no sense condones or approves in any way of their evil activities, but God is saying there's something very definite. There is a link between myself and the human authority. And even if that human authority is corrupt and bribe-taking, you cannot, on that basis, divorce authority from God. And this is quite clear in this particular passage. Look at Romans chapter 13, and you've got the same thing stated again. Romans 13. Notice the close link between the human leader or the human authority and God, even if he is corrupt. In Romans 13, verse 1, it says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. And then notice there's going to be a little phrase that is spoken of in two places in verse 1. He says, for there is no authority, that would be the human mediator, the human authority, but of God. What's he saying? He's saying there is a link. This authority links to God as being of God. And then notice in the last part of verse 13, the powers that be, that's the human mediator on our diagram, the powers that be are ordained of God. And what's he doing? Again, he is linking God and the human authority inseparably together in context. If you move down to verse 4, you get it again. For he, the he refers to the IRS, Internal Revenue in context. He, the IRS, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he that beareth not the sword in vain, he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that doeth evil. And incidentally, in this context, you have the basic function of human government, which is almost totally rejected today. The basic function of human government is to cause people who violate the law to be scared to death. Now, that isn't very popular today. But the basic biblical function of a human government is to keep evildoers, and I'll use the word in the text, to keep evildoers in terror. It is legitimate and biblical for the government, when there is violation of law, to keep people by means of a system of punishment, to keep people absolutely terrified to break the law. Now, that is hardly accepted today, but that is still the biblical concept involved in government. Nonetheless, notice in the context, he makes a very definite, clear-cut link between the human instrument and God. Now, the problem that comes up then is, what is the exact position of this human mediator? Well, two things you must keep in mind. Number one, the authority of the human mediator is not independent. It is derived. Now, have you seen that in the context? By that, I mean the human instrument derives his authority from God. In other words, God gives him a line of authority. It's not independent. The authority is not independent. It is derived. In other words, that's put in simple terms, God never vacates the throne. and says, man, I turn it over to you. You can run the whole program. He restricts it. And if it's an authority in a home, he says, husbands are to lead. And he says, wives, submit to your husbands. It does not say, wives, submit to every male. The husband's authority is limited to home. You've got the concept of authority also in the home. Children, obey your parents. It's not the concept that authority is given to a child by everybody in the neighborhood. It is restricted kind of authority. And second, and this is tremendously important, if you will trace the human authorities in Scripture through, you'll find this, that authority is given by God to man to preserve certain areas of society. Namely, God designates an authority in the home, husband and or parents. God designates authority in the church, the body of Christ, Hebrews 13. God designates authorities in the sphere of government, and God designates authorities in the sphere of society. And we'll find very clear-cut passages relating to each one of those. Now you say, well, what if an authority comes along and says, you must do this? Well, one of the first questions you ought to ask is this. Is this authority legitimate? Is it an authority in the area of home? In other words, is this simply the man down the block saying, his name being Mr. Jones, saying to Mrs. Smith, Mrs. Smith, you must do so-and-so? Is Mrs. Smith, as a believer, obligated to respond to Mr. Jones because he is a male? No. He is exercising authority that is not Mr. Jones's. He does not have authority in your home. Is the authority legitimate? And in the home, you've got two of them, the husband and the parents, church, government, society. All right, let's take this. And by the way, if you take the concept that a believer is to submit to every authority, you're in trouble. Because there are authorities to which we are not to submit. Turn over just a few pages to Ephesians 6. There is authority current to which we are not to submit. Submitting to authority is not a matter of submitting to any and every authority. There is much authority to which we are not to submit as believers. And Ephesians 6:12 makes it quite clear. It says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. And notice we wrestle against these things. We do not submit to them. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Well, what do we wrestle against? We wrestle against principalities, against authorities. And that's the same word as in the Romans 12 passage. Romans 13 passage, it talks about authority. So there is some authority to which we submit. There is some authority against which we are to wrestle or fight. Not all authority is legitimate authority. Now let's take this a step further. The two big difficulties with human authority are these. Number one, the human authority always works under limited knowledge. Now, you don't have to run anything very long to know that if you're a leader, problems can really get complex. In fact, you run into lots of factors. When you find yourself in the responsibility of leading in a legitimate area, you immediately find out, number one, that everybody who you're leading knows how you ought to lead it. That's always the case. They can always get good perspective on the problems you're having in the way of leadership, which is inevitable. And all you have to do to get past that is to listen to five of them and find out they all five have a different analysis of the situation. And then it gets a little bit more complex in terms of leading. But nonetheless, this is always inevitable. And also in leadership, you always have the problem of coming up against situations where you must lead, but the decision is really difficult for a simple reason. You just aren't omniscient. One of the greatest hindrances in leadership is lack of omniscience. And you just don't know all of the facts. Anytime you have leadership, you have lack of knowledge. If you're a father in a home, if you're a parent in a home, one of the greatest problems, youngsters, that your parents have got is the problem that they don't know everything. Have they told you that yet? You guessed it. They didn't tell you. They don't know everything. Now, the easy thing to do is to take that little factor. They don't know everything. And look at that decision. It doesn't make any sense in the light of what I think I know. Limited knowledge does not invalidate leadership. That is tremendously important. Lack of knowledge does not invalidate leadership. If the father makes a wrong decision, and this one makes lots of them, if this father makes a wrong decision, I am still father. And father makes mistakes, and if you want a list of them, consult, any one of three people can give a pretty good list of father's mistakes. But you see, that doesn't mean father isn't father anymore, and that doesn't mean that David can come and say, Dad, you were wrong on that one. From now on, you're not the leader in this house. That doesn't work that way. Limited knowledge does not invalidate leadership. Now, that is no excuse for being stupid. And if you're a leader, if you're a father, it's no excuse for not looking at the facts, not saying, I was wrong, I'll accept more information and move in the light of it. But surrender of authority is never on the basis of lack of knowledge. There's a second thing that really gives a problem with human authorities, and you probably already thought of it, is that every human leader has a sin nature. Did your father have a sin nature? Did your parents have sin natures? Every bit of human leadership is perverted by sin. You say, well, if it's perverted by sin, we shouldn't have to follow. Be careful. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. Lack of moral character, though in no sense commendable, does not invalidate leadership. That's no argument to reject the authority. You may be able, for example, in the home context, to point out that your parents are morally wrong. You may be absolutely right that they're morally wrong, but they still remain parents. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters. Now this, in the light of today, may be just an absolutely too much for you to take in one morning. But have you ever noticed in the New Testament that the problems of society, and in this particular context, the slave-master relationship, God doesn't even bother to waste his breath on what you ought to do about it? What's he say to servants? Submit. Why, servants, you ought to pick up the sword and destroy it. Why, slavery's terrible. It's an immoral, indecent thing. We shouldn't have it. We ought to take up the sword and destroy all of the masters. God says, just relax. You a slave? Relax and submit. You see, that's where loneliness gets a hold of all of us, doesn't it? The big issues of our day are not the big issues to God. If you compare the Scripture and the things that make tremendous issues, the corruption of the Roman Empire, the lack of leadership, the corrupt leadership, knows what? This is not a problem in the New Testament. The problem in the New Testament, inevitably, is the rebellious heart of man relating personally to God. And it's very interesting that many of our churches are off on a great binge of what to do about society. And from the standpoint of the Scripture doesn't care. 1 Peter 2, verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. Now, the rationalization would come up, man, you don't know my master. He is the crookedest, most worthless, good for nothing. You mean I submit to him? What you really mean is submit to your master if he's a good one. You know, if he goes to church, and if he's a nice fella, and if he's moral and decent, then you've got to submit. But if he isn't that kind of fella, you can just forget the authority and walk away from it. Well, Peter knows this, doesn't he? Notice the last part of verse 18. Not only to the good and gentle. Gentle means reasonable. You say, well, if he's reasonable, I'll recognize the authority. After all, you're not going to recognize the authority of an unreasonable authority, would you? Not only to the good, the benign, those that give bonus checks, and to the gentle that are reasonable, will give you a couple of sick days, but also to the, and I'm sorry it's translated this way because you lose it all, the froward. And who knows what froward means? It means skalia in Greek, crooked. So he says, if the authority is as crooked as a dog's hind leg, he is still authority. Moral character does not invalidate leadership. And these two things are tremendously important. Lack of knowledge does not invalidate it. The perversion of sin, and that's what he's talking about in 1 Peter 2:18. If your master is perverted by sin, this still does not cancel out the responsibility of submission. Now, if you stop and think, then we've probably rationalized lots of areas today, haven't we? Into thinking because of the corruption of leadership, we should therefore invalidate and not recognize that leadership. Now, this brings us into several issues that are important, but our time is considerably past being up. Let me try to sketch them very, very briefly. Whenever you look at a human leader, parent, husband, government, society like the slave master, or I guess roughly analogous to that would be your employer and you, several things you ought to ask. Number one, is this authority a legitimate one? Does it function in the areas that God has prescribed? In the area of the home, church, government, society? The authority has to function in the proper area to be recognized. If it doesn't, you do not, as a believer, have to recognize it. If it is not a legitimate one. A second thing is to remember the quality of the decision, whether it's right or wrong, is not the big issue. And third is the quality of his character is not the primary issue. Now let me ask a couple of questions. Human authority is in the area of home, church, government, and society. And let's take it from two angles. Number one, how do we exercise our leadership today? And number two, how do we respond to it? Number one, how do we exercise it? Let's take the first area, the area of the home. One of the most common ways I know where parents abdicate authority is revealed in a little statement like this, and I can't stand up here and say I haven't said it, because I have thrown up my hands sometimes and said it, and when I have said it, it was sin, it was wrong, it was spineless. It was a rejection of the leadership that God had given me, and it was wrong in every sense. But have you ever had a youngster or youngsters, and they just keep going in the wrong direction, and you throw up your hands and say, I can't do anything with them. Now, really, what have you said? You have just said the authority of parents and the leadership of parents that God has given me, I quit. That is walking out on leadership. This, from every standpoint biblically, is wrong. You see, God regards that little situation of I can't do anything wrong with them as desperate. Well, we often say it in joking, don't we? The little one's climbing the drapes, you know, and as he swings from the top of the drapery, and you know, I can't do anything with him, everybody, ha, ha, ha. That's desperate. That is desperate. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 21, and you get a little idea of how desperate it is. You also get a little idea of we're a little bit weak-blooded today, so much so that many people have to say, brother, you're going to have to can the Old Testament. Some people even go as far as to say the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are completely different, because verses like Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21, send chills up and down their blood, and they say that runs against every sense of morals and morality and decency and what have you that I know. But I would say that God, in giving the law to Israel, was a little bit strict in the area of home relationships. In chapter 21 of Deuteronomy, verse 18, if a man have a stubborn, rebellious son. You say, well, what's news about that? Well, if a man have a stubborn, rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father, that's submission to authority, or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, he will not hearken to them, then shall his father and mother lay hold on him. That's naughty, naughty. That's use of force. And if you use force, everybody knows that if you use force, they will only get worse. I mean, so I heard. They will lay hold on him, parentheses, which will only aggravate the situation, make it worse, and cause him to think they're being bullied. His mother and father and mother shall lay hold on him. I guess it's because it takes two. I don't know. Father and mother shall lay hold on him and bring him to the elders of the city and the gate of his place. And they shall say, that's the leader, the parent shall say to the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice, and then he specifies the son. He's a glutton. He raids the refrigerator incessantly. We padlock it. He breaks the padlock, and he's just a glutton and a drunkard. Oh, no, verse 21. How barbaric. And all the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die. Now, why? Lack of submission, especially in the home, is absolutely the last step. Let me show you two contexts. In Romans chapter 1, and let's turn to it. You say, well, I don't particularly care for that Deuteronomy bit. Well, I don't call me this afternoon. I didn't write it. If you're a believer, you have access to the throne of grace by prayer. Bow your head, complain to the author. In the book of Romans chapter 1, Paul is describing the depths of sins. And the one that, in the light of our society today, seems like being totally out of place is when you start with verse 29. It says, being filled with all unrighteousness. Everybody says, yay, unrighteousness. That means bad conduct toward men. We're against it. Fornication. We're against it. Wickedness. Man, give it to them. I saw some people Saturday night down on 12th. Man, hand it to them. Covetousness. That's good. That's wanting somebody else's things. Maliciousness, full of envy. Murder. Give it to them. Debate. Deceit. Malignity. Whispers. Backbiters. Haters of God. Haters of God. Boy, that's bad news, isn't it? Despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. Oops. How did that get in the list? Disobedient to parents. And Paul is describing the last corruptions of society. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul is describing the days before the Lord's return. 2 Timothy chapter 3, this know also, verse 1, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers. There you go again. Right next to a blasphemer. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and so forth. It is always set in the worst possible context. And what is the essence of disobedience to parents? It's rejection of a legitimate, God-given authority for the preservation of the home. And therefore, if you are a parent, do anything. If you have to, and I say this not to be humorous at all, I say it very seriously. If you must go out and get drunk Saturday night, do it. But run your home. You are parents. And the responsibility of leadership and authority is absolutely critical. If a youngster does not submit to mom and dad, how do you expect him to submit to God? And if they are to run a household, then we have abdicated authority, and there is no excuse for doing so. My, we go in the area of husbands. Like the lady was asked, who runs your house? And she said, why, by all means, just like the Word of God says, my husband runs the house. I make him. You've got the same thing in the area of government. How many men charged with public responsibility today have the courage to say this far and no farther, to draw a line? You get the silly little excuse, and to me it's the most insipid, ignorant piece of arguing I have ever heard, is that if we use force to stop something, you'll only aggravate it and make it worse. Well, that is nothing more than an excuse for lack of courage, lack of leadership, and unwillingness to take a positive stand and lead us in a direction that we ought to go. Last of all, how do we respond to authority? I couldn't help but pick up a little quarterly, denominational quarterly this week, and boy, just blatant in it was rejection of authority. It went something like this. The lesson gave something that Paul had taught in one of his epistles, and it concluded by saying, thought question, this is Paul's opinion, what is yours? Well, you see, that saying, Paul gives us some good thoughts. We sure should read the Bible. There are some good things in it. We ought to recognize those things. Now let's bring this before the judgment bar of human reason and sift out the things that look good and move on them. This is basic rejection of authority in the personal sphere of living. Shall we bow our heads together in prayer? Your hands bowed and eyes closed. First of all, are you married? Men, if you have no children, you're a husband. Do you act like one? Or must your wife initiate everything? Who really leads? Are you an instrument of someone else, or do you really accept the God-given responsibility to lead? Now, that means you ought to be reasonable. You ought to listen. You ought not be domineering. You ought to be responsible in leadership. But are you leading? In your home, who do your children think of as the leader in God's Word? Mom or Dad? Now, I simply put it in very terms that men would use. When do you plan to grow up and be a man? Number two, your parents. Have you quit? Boy, it takes work, doesn't it? It takes a day in, day out, every day, consistent exercise of leadership in the Word. And it's easy to quit. Very easy to quit. Have you quit as parents? If so, when do you plan to accept the responsibility that God has given you as parents? And last of all, how are we responding? It's really pretty serious when God says to Israel, granted, the judge is corrupt. But when you rejected the authority, you rejected me. And you may be sitting there today and say, my parents are wrong, 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 and you may be right, right, right. But you haven't rejected your parents. You just rejected God. And you will never be successful with Him when you will not recognize legitimate human authority. And even more basic yet, how do we respond to the authority of Jesus Christ? Who runs your life? Who runs mine? And therefore, for parents or husbands or whatever we are, how can we be good leaders on the human sphere if we've never learned to submit ourselves? And don't we really feel hypocritical if we ask our youngsters to submit if we haven't bowed the knee also? You see, the only good leader is one who knows how to be led. And in the Christian sphere, it's only the one who commits his life to Jesus Christ. And therefore, perhaps this morning you have never submitted to him in terms of salvation. You have been going your own way. It's your own works, your own effort, your own trying. It's real simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And you may say, no thanks. Or you may submit and say, Lord, I believe on Jesus Christ this morning. If you have never done so, we invite you to where you sit. And our Father, we thank thee that the ultimate authority is with thee. May we recognize today the close link between human leadership and divine authority. May we recognize that though the human leadership may be corrupt, that when we set aside legitimate authority, that we are in trouble. And Father, we also recognize the rebellion of our own hearts. For if there's anything that any of us love, we love to be independent. And if there's anything by nature we don't want to do, it's to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And yet, Father, we would ask in all sincerity, if we're parents or whatever we are, do in our hearts tear up and out the rebellion that is there and bring us to the place of submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.